Amen. Well, as we gather on this Lord's Day, if you would open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter number 9, Romans chapter 9. I'm going to read just a few verses as we're going to do an outline, or you might say an overview of what we've learned to try to put all the nuts and bolts together of Romans 9 up to this point before we launch off into Romans 10 as we continue our study on the Lord's Day verse by verse through this rich letter that we know is Romans. And so I'm going to begin to read in verse 13, and then I'm going to read down to verse 16, and then we're going to seek to just walk through this entire chapter together over the next few minutes together this morning. So with your Bibles opened to Romans chapter 9, looking at verse 13, hear these words that were penned by the Apostle Paul under Holy Spirit inspiration to the church in the city of Rome. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. And this morning I'm preaching on this subject. Romans 9 gives us the picture of the God who will not fit in a little nice box. And you may be seated. Let's pray together. Father, we ask now as we turn to your word that you would bless not only the reading of it, that you would bless the hearing of it, that you would give us eyes to see, and that by the Holy Spirit you would minister to our hearts, and that as we think about these very hard truths that we've sought to read and meditate upon and think through and preach and understand and grapple with, and they are indeed hard because the natural mind has a tendency to try to diminish the very sovereignty of God, and that by nature we run that direction. So we're constantly having to reform our own understanding of God because it's so deformed by the culture. So now we ask that you would encourage us and strengthen us, and that you would give us a clear understanding of what Romans 9 is all about, so that when we leave here today that we would have a heart that is full of worship and gratitude and thanksgiving. And if there happens to be one person in this room today listening to this very sermon, Father, I ask that by your sovereign will that you would confront that individual who is lost and bring them to a place of understanding and faith and repentance. And now again, we ask that all of this, the worship of your church and the salvation of unbelievers, would be for your glory and for your praise. Now we ask in Jesus' name, amen. One of the things that we have sought to do through this very study is to make much of God in Romans. We've been trying to see and understand what it is that Paul is trying to communicate to the church that was in the city, which is a very strategic city. It was full of all sorts of philosophies and philosophers. And what we have is we have the apostle writing to a church in the midst of all of this ideology and theology that was very much corrupt. And he's pointing them to the transcendent God who is worthy to be worshiped. And so Romans 9 is a picture that is painted here of a God who is worthy of worship, who is transcendent in his holiness, who is meticulous in his sovereignty, who is abounding in grace to save unbelievers, who is seething in his wrath, and who has a love for helpless sinners. That's what we see as we unpack Romans 9. And all throughout this chapter, we see the sovereignty of God on display. But sadly, in our evangelical world, there has been much confusion over what it means for God to be sovereign. And as we begin this overview of Romans 9, I want to make a few statements, if I can, by way of introduction about God's sovereignty. God is sovereign over everything. He is sovereign over the entire universe. He is sovereign over nature. He literally has created everything that exists out of nothing. He didn't use just a little bit of particle over here and a little particle over there and arrange them so that they would have this big bang and so that everything that would that is would just come from that. No, you have to get beyond the two particles to the creator of everything. And the Bible tells us that God spoke and everything came into being. And so he created everything from nothingness into what it is, ex nihilo, from nothing. He didn't have to use anything. He didn't have to have a blueprint. He didn't have to have some particles or some sort of material to use. God spoke by his sovereignty and it came. There was no light, and God said, "Let there be light," and light was. God is sovereign over nature. The wind blows at God's bidding. The wind blows to the east if God says blow to the east. It blows to the west if God says blow to the west. If God says blow at 10 miles an hour, it blows at 10 miles an hour. If he says blow at 40 miles an hour and gust with 30 seconds of peace in between the gusts, then it does exactly as God says for it to do. There is no such thing as Mother Nature. God rules and reigns over everything. There's not a leaf that falls from a tree at a moment during this fall season that God did not call it to fall at that very moment. There's not a sparrow that falls from the sky unless God says for it to fall from the sky. The sun comes up and darkness gives way to light if God orders it to come to pass. If it's cold, God wants it to be cold. If it's hot, God wants it to be hot. If there's a drought, God wants for it to be dry. God is in control of every single thing, meticulously ruling over the entire universe. If there is a shooting star, it's because God wanted there to be one. If there is a problem that scientists see through telescopes happening in the expanse of the universe, it's because God is ordering it that way. God rules over every single thing. He rules over animal life. If a deer falls, if a squirrel dies under your car on the way home, then God ordered it to happen. If you wake up in the morning and there's a dead goat in your yard, God ordered it to be. And God rules over every single thing. God is sovereign not only over animal life, but also over human life. If there is a baby that is conceived in the mother's womb, it's because God opened the womb of the mom. If the baby dies in her womb, God is sovereign over that. He is not somehow disconnected from it. It is painful, it is difficult, it is hard to understand. And even if it's the baby in the mom's womb, or if it's your father this afternoon, or your grandmother tomorrow morning, God rules over everything. He is not disconnected. God is sovereign over every nation. Kings come to their throne by and through God's sovereign will. The king is in the hand of the Lord, and like a river of water, he turns it in whatever way it goes. He will use a king for the blessing of the people or for the cursing of that nation. He rules over every single nation. And it would not take much when I go through a list like this within evangelical churches to get a whole lot of amens. In fact, if you didn't say amen, you might have been thinking about saying amen or tempted to say it, or maybe even trying to muster up enough courage to say amen, working through a list like that this morning. But at this very juncture is where we start to have some friction within evangelical churches, because there are people now that would say yes to God's sovereignty over the universe, yes to God's sovereignty over the wind, yes to God's sovereignty over the sun, yes to God's sovereignty over birds and goats and the death of grandmothers, and even over human life and animal life and everything else that there is, but no when it comes to the human heart and salvation. God is fenced off from that realm. And to that, I would say, that is a tragic doctrine for anyone to embrace. Who are we to talk back to God? God, you can have sovereign rule over hummingbirds and caterpillars and birds and goats and human life, but not the heart of a human being and not salvation. That is out of bounds for you, O God. Who is the clay to speak back to the potter? That is the question that Paul raises in this very chapter, is it not? So when it comes to this idea of God's sovereignty, we need to be mindful of the fact that our human nature is to seek to diminish the sovereignty of God, not make him more sovereign than he is. We are consistently pulled away from God, not to God. The sin of this world is calling us to diminish the throne of God rather than to exalt and to see it for what it is. God is not running for office. We must realize, as one preacher said, God is not running for God. He is God. And there is no impeachment process by which someone will dethrone him. It's already been attempted before. It didn't work out too well for Satan. God is on his throne. Angels are surrounding his throne. There's proclamations that are coming from his throne. God has established his throne. God is ruling from his throne. God's throne is eternal. Isaiah said, I saw the Lord, and he was high and lifted up. God is supreme ruler. He is the royal king. He is the sovereign one, the ruler, the king. He is God. And every knee shall bow one day, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So what I want us to see as we just work our way through these verses in Romans 9 this morning is that God is very big, and he will not fit in a little Christmas box to be opened up now that we're starting to hear Christmas songs before Thanksgiving, mind you. He will not fit in your little Christmas box. He will not be controlled and manipulated. He is God, and he demands that you know it, that you acknowledge it, that you bow before him, that you worship him. And those of us that are saved in this very room today, this should be one of the most comforting things in the entire world. It should cause us to see God for who he is, get a glimpse of who God is, and it should cause our heart to swell with worship. So now let's work through this text. In verses 1 through 5, we have learned that God is sovereign over missions. Notice in this text, if you'll just read with me very quickly, it says, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Think about the privileges of Israel, and Israel today is largely blind. And here we have this idea that God is sovereign over missions. What do you mean, Pastor? Here's what I mean. Before Paul, who was at that time Saul of Tarsus, on his way to Damascus with papers in hand to persecute the church of Jesus Christ, before God intervened on the road to Damascus and saved Saul of Tarsus, planet Earth had very little gospel light. Very little gospel light over the entire globe. And God saved this man that wrote this letter, and he used him to literally turn the world upside down. You can literally trace your salvation back to this man's preaching. Think on that. The Gentiles were awakened to salvation through the preaching ministry of the Apostle Paul, planting churches city to city, and all of his missionary journeys, turning the cities upside down in an uproar over the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it would eventually go beyond the borders and the regions by which and where he planted those churches. Those churches would then plant churches, and those churches would plant churches, and those churches would send missionaries until one day you would hear the gospel. God is sovereign over missions. And Paul, on his way to Damascus to persecute the church, thinking that he was doing God a favor, is now writing sometime later this letter, and he is broken. Sorrow. He has pain in his mind and spirit, grief, anguish, mental pain and distress, unceasing. It is not changing. It's not stopping. It's not growing colder. And the question is simply this. What does he mean? He says, in many ways, I wish that I could be accursed. I wish that I could be condemned. I wish that I could be damned by God, so that Israel could see. You just think in terms of the weightiness of that very statement. Calvin says it this way. He says, for that is surely perfect love, which refuses not to die for the salvation of a friend. Calvin would go on to say this, and such was the love of Paul, foreseeing his own nation, dude, with so many of God's benefits. He loved God's gifts in them, and them on account of God's gifts. And he deemed it a great evil that those gifts should perish. Hence it was that his mind being overwhelmed, he burst forth into this extreme wish. God, would you open their eyes? I know it's not possible, oh God, but if I could go to hell so that they wouldn't, that's in essence what he's saying. And I just want to ask you an honest question. What does your community know about you and your faith? Do they know that you have a nice basketball program? What do they know about Praise Mill? Is that all that they know about this church, is that we have a nice sports ministry? God forbid if that's the case. Do they think that maybe you're happy at sinners perishing in this community? What is the testimony of this church? What's the testimony of you among your friends, among your neighborhood, among your family? Do they think that you're on your knees laboring for their soul, pleading for God to save them? Or do they see you as just a Johnny-come-lately, lazy-minded, checkbox religion sort of Christian? I go to church on Sunday mornings most of the time. Is that what they know about you? Because if so, your religion is vain. Paul says, I want my people saved. And I just don't know how to say it other than this, that we need to want our people in this community saved. It should be a horrible testimony on a church that's not evangelistic. It's not missions-minded. Barna Research Group released some troubling stats in our present day, but in 1993, the stats were this. 89% of Christians believe that sharing their faith was the responsibility of every believer. In 1993, 89% of Christians believed that sharing their faith was the responsibility of every believer. I just want to ask you this question. Is that a tragedy? That only 89% actually thought that you should be sharing your faith? Like, what is the Great Commission, right? So that should be a tragedy, but then it gets far worse, because today, only 65%, it's dropped 25 percentage points, only 65% of professing Christians actually say they believe that it is our responsibility individually, not corporately, not as a church, not pastor, you do my evangelism for me, but it is our individual responsibility to be sharing our faith. Like at the school, at work, in your neighborhood, among your family members. That's a tragedy. But God is sovereign over missions. And I remind you of this truth, that every single one for whom Christ died will be at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Not one's going to be missing. Not one. And you know what God's called us to do? He's called us to be a part of this entire thing that we call missions. To preach the word, to plant churches, so that the light would not go out. That's what he's called us to do. Point number two, this is what we've learned in Romans 9. And verses 6 to 13 is that God is sovereign over election. And some of you say, well, are you talking about donkeys and elephants here, preacher, or are you talking about theology? I'm talking about both. He's sovereign over election results, and he's sovereign over who's going to be in heaven and who's going to be in hell. He is sovereign over both. But the doctrine of election is what I'm talking about here in verses 6 through 13. Notice, if you will, verse number 6 and following. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Now, that's a very important statement. You have to grapple with that statement in the full counsel of God's word, because there were many who thought that Israel just means the cutting of the flesh, like circumcision and natural-born ethnic Israel, that's Israel. And here's what Paul labors to say. Nope. It's not the cutting of the flesh that makes you Israel. It's the circumcision of the heart. Verse 7. And not only, it says, and not all the children of Abraham, not all are children of Abraham because they are the offspring, but notice this, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Not Ishmael. There was another. But it's not through Ishmael. It's through Isaac. That's the line. God's sovereign election, his electing choice, was to reject Ishmael because it was Isaac who was the chosen one. You see this. It is through Isaac, is what the text says here. Through Isaac. Verse 8, this means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. Again, not cutting of human flesh, but circumcision of the heart. It's not born by natural birth, but by spiritual birth that make up true Israel. You see this. Verse 9. And this is what the promise said. About this time next year, I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And by the way, she laughed at that. She was well beyond the years of childbearing. So was her husband. And yet, that was the promise of God. Verse 10. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born, and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election, there's the term, of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. She was told that the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. So two things that we see under this section, and that's this. Number one, God chose Isaac, and God rejected Ishmael. God elected Isaac, God rejected Ishmael, and which one deserved election? It's going to be a long afternoon. Neither one. All right. The second thing that we see, he uses two examples, is Jacob and Esau. And so now you move from Abraham and Sarah, and you move to Rebekah and Isaac. Rebekah had conceived children, in fact, twins, twin boys in her womb, and she's giving birth, and we find that it says that the older will serve the younger, verse 12. So the older will serve the younger. So the older is the one that came out of the womb first. And if you go back and you read the narrative of this very account, you will find that it is Jacob who comes out of the womb holding on to Esau. It is Esau who came first. Esau is the oldest. He is the one that had the birthright. He is the one that should have received the father's blessing. But it is Esau who is hated by God, and it is Jacob who is loved by God. And I ask you the very same question again before we start getting into this. Is it fair question? Because I want to remind us we have to be very careful when it comes to the question, is it fair? Which one deserved the electing choice of God? Was it Esau or was it Jacob? Which one deserved it? Neither one. Neither one. So then I could turn in a simple question by way of application, and I could say, who among us in this room deserved for God to love us? Not one. And then I could turn that question over and I could say, is God fair? Is God right? Is God justified in not saving those in this very community that we have known, that grew up next to you, in your neighborhood, went to school with you, graduated with you, but yet never knew God and died and went to hell, no matter what the preacher said at their funeral? You and everyone else in that room knew it. Was God right for sending that person to hell? And the answer is, absolutely. But does that make it something that should cause us to have joy? No. Pain. Like pain that Paul had in the first five verses. God, please save. Don't damn. Please don't send them to hell. That should be the way that we should be praying. But the issue is this. How was Isaac saved? How was Jacob saved? And the answer is by God's sovereign election. You see it in this text? Verse 11, that God's purpose of election might continue. The word election literally means to choose. That God's choice, it is God's choice. And we could go to Malachi chapter 1 where the nation of Israel had to be reminded of this fact. Because in Malachi chapter 1 in verses 2 to 5 it says, I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? And then here's what the Lord declares. Is not Esau Jacob's brother? That was like a slap in the face. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste to the hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom, the Edomites came from Esau, if Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. God is right to do this. And he is right to do it because Esau deserved to be hated. What was the basis of this election? It was God's divine choice. It was not based on good deeds performed. Because notice in the text, if you'll just look very quickly in this text, you'll see it specifically states that it was before they had done either good or bad. Verse 11, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue. That throws out the window the false idea and the pagan myth that God is up in heaven looking through the corridor of time to see what you will do, whether you will accept Christ or reject Christ, and on that basis, God will save you. That's called doing something good. That is not the basis of God's election. That is not how you came to be saved. That is not how God elected you. He did not look through time to learn anything because, as we've already noted time and again through our study of Romans 9, if that were the case, that would mean that there was at least some time that God did not know everything. And you don't want a God like that, by the way, that has to Google something. Titus 3:5 says, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. Titus 3:5, when it says, not done by us in righteousness, that would include walking aisles, praying prayers, choosing God, getting baptized, eating at the Lord's Supper table, coming to church, or anything else that you want to put into that equation. He saved us based on his own free choice. John 15:16, you did not choose me, but I chose you. Ephesians 1:3-4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he, God, chose us in him, Jesus, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. It is God who does the choosing. Spurgeon said it this way, I believe the doctrine of election because I am quite certain that if God had not chosen me, I should never have chosen him. And I am sure he chose me before I was born, or else he never would have chosen me afterwards. And he must have elected me for reasons unknown to me, for I never could find any reason in myself why he should have looked upon me with special love. I should summarize it well. What else have we learned in Romans 9? Point number 3. God is sovereign over mercy. The key verse in this section here, in verses 15 and verses 14 and 15 and 16 and following, is this. It's verse 16. Notice verse number 16. So that it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. God is sovereign over mercy. He is not only sovereign over birds and goats and deer and cattle and human beings, but he is sovereign over salvation. He is sovereign over who receives mercy. And it depends not on human will or exertion. The Greek text literally renders it like this. It depends not on him who wills or runs. It doesn't depend on whether or not you do anything before God. God's not up there as this grandfather in the sky just kind of peering down saying, I just wonder who's going to do something good so that I can give them a nice little lollipop called mercy. That's not God. He looks down at a sea of worthless, helpless humans who can't save themselves in a million years, can't even take one inch step towards God, and have no desire for God, and then he chooses to extend mercy to them. Now the question would be this. Is God unjust for loving Jacob? That's a question worth grappling with in verses 14 and 15. You see that very text. After he declares, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And it literally means loved, and it literally means hated. Before I believed in the sovereignty of God and salvation, you know what I did? I looked on websites and looked for commentaries that would agree with me to try to dumb down what this is actually saying. And I tried my best to try to do hermeneutical gymnastics to get around the hardness of this. Until one day, finally, I just decided, you know what? It's easier just to believe the Bible. It's just easier. The burden is off of me. I don't have to be ashamed of anything because God's not ashamed of this. He wrote it right here in his book. In fact, God is glorified in this. So is God unjust for loving Jacob? And the answer is, God forbid that we would even ask that question. You see, Paul knows that this is hard stuff, and he anticipates the question, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means, King James says, God forbid. It's a very strong rendering that means not in a million years, not in all of eternity. 1,000 times, no. That's the idea. Jacob was a depraved sinner. He was a liar. He was a cheat. He wasn't a good person. He deserved to go to hell, and yet God saved him and he went to heaven. Is God unjust for that? And the answer is no. And you would be right to say no, because if you say yes to that, you would have to say that God is unjust for saving you. Because we can identify with Jacob. cheats and liars and depraved sinners. Then the question in verses 16 to 18 would be this: is God unjust for hating Esau? So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, and then he uses an example from Exodus, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." Verse 18, "So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills." What did he do to Pharaoh? He hardened him. You say, hang on a second, I thought that it says that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. It does. But before it ever says that, it says that God hardened his heart. God chose to hate Pharaoh, and with a purpose. And God is not unjust for doing so, because you know what Pharaoh deserved? Pharaoh was a sinner. You say, how do you know that? Romans 3. "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." So that means that even Pharaoh was a sinner. He deserved the wrath of God, and he received the wrath of God, and God was not unjust for judging Pharaoh. And it's pretty easy in a Baptist church to get people to amen that. Pharaoh was a monster. He hated God. When he was begged before his throne by Moses to acknowledge God, he says, "I don't even know who Yahweh is." And then God introduced himself. And then God judged him. And then he went to hell. And it doesn't take a whole lot of voice inflection to get a Baptist church to say amen to that. We all know Pharaoh is a monster. But when it comes to Esau, seems like he was kind of like, in many ways, a respectable man. And then, of course, we eventually see his human depravity, and we see that if you continue to study his life and you look throughout the entire narrative. But if you look at the two, if you look at Jacob and Esau, if you just compare them, you will say, almost as if it's just not fair. But Jacob received what he did not deserve: grace, mercy. Esau got exactly what he deserved: hell. And that's what we've learned. It is not based, salvation is not, mercy is not, it is not based upon what we do, it is not based upon any good in us. It is God who gives mercy, and that's what we've learned. Point four, very quickly. 19 to 29, God is sovereign over wrath and grace. In verses 19 to 21, you will see that. "Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use?" Notice how he rebukes in verses 19 and verse number 20. "You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will?" By the way, that's a very blasphemous. If you study that verse, and we already did it, so I don't have time to unpack it. That is a very blasphemous question. Verse 20. "But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this?" In other words, there is no one ever, if you ever get this idea floating around in your mind that that's just unfair for Esau to go to hell, and that one day at the great judgment throne that he's going to speak up and say, hang on a second, God, I have a whole list right here I want to go over with you, why it is that you gave my brother something that he didn't deserve and you gave me something that I didn't deserve. That is not ever going to happen. Tongues will be utterly silenced before the throne of God. Everyone who goes to hell knows that they got what they deserved the very day that they drop into the lake of fire. Robert Haldane says it this way: "Can anything be more presumptuous than for the creature to pretend to greater wisdom than the Creator?" Haldane goes on to say it this way: "What is man that he should take upon him to object to anything that God says?" And so it is that theological textbooks and study Bibles and sermons by Baptist preachers and theologians and scholars and evangelists continue even to this very day to say, well, now, we know that some things are just mystery. There are some things that are mystery. That's the true statement. But if you're talking about God's sovereign election, that is not mystery. It has been unveiled for the whole wide world to see, and all you have to do is just read it for yourself. Don't grapple with this idea that you have to somehow figure out a way to not make this hard. I just want to encourage every one of us this morning. I know that this is hard. I walked this hard road, and I haven't arrived yet either. I'm just simply stating to you that when I read this, the same friction that you often feel, I have felt it. I still feel it. It is hard, but it is right. It is right. And for us to suggest that it's wrong is to question God. God is sovereign over wrath. Whoever goes to hell deserves to go there. We have this idea around Halloween where you start seeing goblins and ghosts and all these monsters walking around. Then you see the devil and everyone wants to be scared of the devil. No, we don't need to be scared of the devil. We need to be scared of God. The devil is God's devil. God owns the devil. God owns hell. He created hell. He is the designer of hell. He is the ruler of hell. He is the judge of hell. He is the one who controls the gates of hell. And everyone who goes to hell goes through God and by God. So we don't fear the devil. We fear God. Matthew 10:28. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. God is not only sovereign over nature and planets and sunrises and the death of animals and livestock and human beings. He is sovereign over salvation. He is sovereign over mercy. He is sovereign over grace. He is sovereign over reprobation. He is sovereign over every single one that he chooses not to save. You do realize that when God makes a choice to save Jacob, he's not just saying, if you don't find your name in here, that means that you were just passed over. That's the way a whole lot of theology books read. No. It doesn't say that God just passed over, that God didn't have another seat at the table, so he couldn't include. Now, he really wanted to, but he just couldn't do it. No. Folks, you have to understand, when it says that God loved Jacob, it means that God loved Jacob. When it says that God hated Esau, it means that God hated Esau. And God was right to do both. He is sovereign. And to try to explain it any other way is to diminish the sovereignty of God. He is the ruler of hell, and he is the one who gets the glory in the salvation of wicked sinners and the damnation of wicked sinners. He is also sovereign over grace. In order that, verse number 23, to make known the riches of his glory for the vessels of mercy. This is why he does it. He wants to make known the riches of his glory. Like the black velvet little cloth that's placed on the clear glass table in a jeweler's shop, and he places this diamond there, and the light is placed over it, and he clicks a little button, and the light comes on, and it sparkles. It sparkles in ways far greater on that little black velvet cloth than if it were on that glass tabletop. So to impress all of you grooms who say, that's the one, I want to buy it, and here's my checkbook, just tell me what it costs. He doesn't put it on the glass tabletop. He puts it on the black velvet cloth. And it's the damnation of Pharaoh and Esau and a million others that causes the salvation of those to whom God chooses to save sparkle and shine for his glory. This is a hard truth. Election and reprobation is that God is sovereign over the elect and God is sovereign over the reprobate. God rules heaven and God rules hell. And no one goes to heaven based on God seeing something good or some sort of worth in you. He saw the same in everyone, that there is nothing that we can offer him. Nothing that we can offer him. And then finally, In the following verses, the end of this very chapter, we see these words. In verses 30 to 33, we see that God is sovereign over faith. I want you to see this. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it? That is a righteousness that is by, here's the key word, faith. But that Israel who pursued a law, notice they didn't pursue God by faith, they pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith. But as if it were based on works, they have stumbled over the stumbling stone. Now he's going to quote here from the Old Testament, as it is written, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." Well, this is a wonderful thing to see. Now he's going to wrestle, as he puts it all together, with the salvation of Gentiles and the salvation of Jews. And what he says here, and I summarize this way, he says this, is that not all of Israel is saved, but some are. And not all Gentiles are damned. Some are saved. And who makes the choice on this? God does. And how are they saved? Sola fide, by faith alone, in Christ alone, for the remission of sins. And who gives the faith to believe? Is that just by human will? And the answer is that God has to give the faith to believe, or no one will ever believe. You say, well, I put my faith in God. God gave you the faith to put in him. You say, well, I exercised my faith. God gave you the faith to exercise. You say, well, I believed. God gave you the faith to believe. God is sovereign over faith. Just listen to a couple of verses by way of conclusion. Proverbs 21:10, the soul of the wicked desires evil. By the way, you have to see yourself in these verses prior to your salvation. You did not desire God. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? You didn't even know how sick your heart was. You didn't know how depraved it was. You didn't know how full of unrighteousness it was before you were saved. John 3:20, for everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. In other words, before your salvation, you did not want the light of the gospel shining in your direction. You wanted to stay far away from that stuff. 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. In other words, you can't understand the Bible without God's Spirit working in your heart. It's foolishness to you. It's boring to you. It's dull to you. It's lifeless to you. You don't want it anymore. You want to go home. Preacher, stop preaching so I can play my PlayStation. And then one day God rings the bell and the lights come on. And God gives faith to believe. And faith is a gift of God, just as repentance is a gift of God. 2 Peter 1:1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith. How did they receive the faith? They received it. God gave it and they received it. Philippians 1:29, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Who is it that believes? It is those who God says will believe. It is granted to you that you would receive faith. And if God does not grant you faith, you will not have faith. Acts 3:16. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus. The faith that is through Jesus. We have faith because God gives faith, and it's seen clearly in Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace have you been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not as a result of work, so that no one would boast. So here's how I come to the conclusion of Romans 9. We should see this truth in Romans 9, this entire chapter, and we should say that man does not have a free will to just up and come to God. That is a pagan myth. But what we do see and we do learn by reading and studying Romans 9 is that God has absolute free will, free sovereign will to save anyone that he so chooses. Man does not have free will to choose God, but God has free will to choose man. And then what happens? So then we choose God. Then we exercise faith. We repent. We come to him. We worship. So now, even now, if you're here in this room and holy fear has settled into your soul and you realize you've sinned against God and you want him for the first time in your whole life, you want him, that is a work of God, not a work of some preacher. So now what do? You say, well, you need to come to him. You need to run to him. You need to repent of your sins. You need to choose God. You need to have faith in him. You need to love him. You need to bow before him. You need to worship him, and you need to adore him. But you can't do anything of the sort until God chooses to save you. And that is what Romans 9 is all about. So in conclusion, I have a few things, four things specifically that I want to say about Romans 9 in my own life. First of all, it has taught me the absolute sovereignty of God. So I just don't understand how anyone can just read this with any measure of honesty and come away and say, nope, God's not sovereign over salvation. He's sovereign over everything else, but not salvation. It doesn't even talk about goats dying in this text. It doesn't even talk about hummingbirds falling from the sky in this text. It talks about individuals coming to faith in God. It is squarely centered on the human heart. Number two, it has caused me to see that God is far bigger than I could ever imagine. I can't paint him to be more sovereign than he is. Someone once accused me of trying to make God bigger than he was, or bigger than he is. It is actually my fear that I am not making him out to be big enough. I would have stopped preaching 20 minutes ago if I thought maybe I could have made him big enough already. I'm tempted to preach 3 hours longer, but I can tell by your looks that you're not willing to sit here for 3 more hours. Number three, the sovereignty of God increases my dependence upon God in prayer. Some would say, if God is so big and sovereign, then why in the world do you even need to pray about anything? Let me ask you a question. If God is not so big and sovereign, why do you pray for anything? If God is not big and sovereign, then I say you should go home and tremble like an aspen leaf this afternoon because God's not big enough to come to your aid. Number four, the absolute sovereignty of God causes me to worship him. Romans 9 causes my heart to swell with joy rather than my teeth gnashing in anger when I hear sovereign over mercy, sovereign over grace, sovereign over hell. Romans 9 was written for a local church. It was not written to a seminary classroom so that they could have professors articulate these matters and for PhD students to write dissertations on and for apologists to have debates on. It was written to a local church just like this one. Romans 9 was written and addressed to encourage common Christians in a local church rather than for a thesis statement in a moderated debate. So here's Romans 11:36, which we have yet to get to. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Notice all things, not some things, everything. Not everything except for the salvation of man. All nature, all thrones, all powers, all disease, all blessings, all peoples, and all salvation is from him and through him and to him for his eternal glory. And that's why the psalmist can say these words in Psalm 115:3. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. And it would be my earnest prayer and desire today for God to be pleased to save you, if you're in this room and you're lost. And if you would come to him, this sovereign, glorious, omnipotent, omniscient God that we've just been talking about for the last 50 minutes is a God who can save you. He is a God that can reconcile you to himself through the blood of his son's cross. Colossians 1. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Say, I thought that we didn't choose God. And you sound like you're telling me to choose God. You just keep wrestling through that. I am telling you right now that if you don't choose God, you will be damned forever. And you just wrestle through that. And if God is turning on the lights in your heart, it's not this preacher's intellect or charisma that gave you the light. It is God's doing and God's calling and God working and God moving to save you. So come to him, and any and all who call upon the name of the Lord shall not ever, 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 ever in a million forevers be put to shame. That is how Romans 9 is concluded. Let's stand and pray together.